Welcome once again to our fourth session on reasons to believe our Catholic apologetics, our fundamental theology. Reasons to believe in God, reasons to believe in Jesus as God made man, the Messiah, and reasons to believe in the Catholic Church that he set up 2,000 years ago. My guest, as usual, is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar here in Terre Haute. Ron, welcome once again. And of course, we're using that text from St. Peter, 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. So we're trying to be able to have a reason to give to people why we believe in God, Jesus, and the Church. So maybe you could summarize briefly how we've got to section four.
Well, what we did last time, we looked at, began to look at motives of credibility, which is just another term for reasons to believe.
Okay.
But the truths found in the Nicene Creed or in the Holy Scripture, God's revelation in general, can be found. And we look briefly at the Old Testament, and then we're ready to start taking a look at the New Testament, and then also we'll take a look at the history of the Catholic Church. It's there that we can find these motives of credibility, which prepare the way for grace. They don't cause, our faith, motives of credibility, studying all these miracles and all these prophecies that were fulfilled and all these tightly reasoned and logical arguments, they don't cause faith, but they precede faith and prepare the intellect and the will, that is the soul, the faculties of the soul, for the infusion of God's grace. Or
like plowing prepares the soil,
yes, as,
but the seed has to come later, which is the revelation of God, God's infusion of grace or light.
Yes. So that's basically where we're at right now.
All right. So can you tell us about motives of to believe in the New Testament or the New Covenant that came with Jesus?
The prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled by the New Testament, the New and Everlasting Covenant. Covenant and testament, you know, basically mean the same thing. The New Testament is the story of the redemption of mankind. Remember, we said that the Old Testament is the story of the creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption of mankind or humankind. The New Testament describes the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. One who, while clearly a man, also claimed to be God. And he proved the truth of his claim by living a life of perfect holiness and virtue, by performing marvelous miracles, by making prophecies that came true, by uttering sublime teachings, and finally by his triumphant resurrection from the dead. All of these, and I don't want to go into detail about these right now, these motives, because later on, when we're actually looking at the various doctrines of the Church in more detail, we'll look at quite a few of these motives of credibility, including his miracles, including his prophecies that came true, and things of that sort.
His wonderful teachings, as you mentioned.
Yes.
Okay, well, can we sum up a little bit, concluding reasons to believe found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? What helps us believe that these can be sources of real truth for us?
Well, to conclude our discussion of these of the Old and New Testaments, God has always kept his side of covenant relationships. But the chosen people rarely kept theirs. And the only way that God could keep his end of the covenant, or the only way that man could keep his end of the covenant, was for God himself to become a man and make a new and everlasting covenant on man's behalf. The new and everlasting covenant fulfills the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenants that God made with Adam and Noah and Abraham, and then renewed with Isaac and Jacob, and then, of course, with Moses, and finally with David. And God promises in the New Covenant to provide faithful Christians the blessings described in the Sermon on the Mount, the Last Supper, at the last discourse that Christ gave that we can read about in chapters 13 through, I think, 17 in the Gospel of John, and elsewhere in the Gospel. In the Old Testament, God was preparing the world for the redemption when the Father was to send his only begotten Son into the world to save us. And this agreement was sealed in the New Covenant, or Testament, by the precious blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which is made present at each holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Okay, so a covenant or a testament, or we can use another synonym, a pact or an agreement between God and his people and people and God. So it's something most of us who are acquainted with the scriptures know about the Old Covenant or the Old Covenants and the New Covenant that Jesus made at the Last Supper. So we're going to talk about the reasons that we can certainly accept those as truths of revelation.
Yes, there's lots of miracles in the Old and New Testaments. There are lots of prophecies that came true and other what we call motives of credibility, reasons to believe, found in these testaments.
And we're not saying that we're believing the Bible on faith. We're just saying, here are some logical, historical reasons to make us say the Old Testament and the New Testament give us good history, and that we can believe they're worthy of belief.
Yes.
Okay, all right, we're still on the motives of believing or reasons to believe by our mind alone. Let's talk about the history of the Catholic Church, which has been so great a motivation to lead people up to this door of faith.
At this point in our series, I won't go into detail regarding motives of credibility that prove the truth of the Catholic Church, because we're going to do that at least in one or two sessions later in our series. But for now, I'll simply list some of the highlights. We come to the history of the church after Jesus' ascension into heaven. We find the church that he established growing very rapidly everywhere in the Mediterranean world and beyond. In fact, it's interesting, I was reading the other day where the apostles went. And seven of the apostles actually went beyond the known world at that time. They actually went beyond the Roman Empire, which essentially was, for the most part, the known world. And in other words, they put into effect what Jesus had commanded, you know, to carry the gospel out to the ends of the world.
Well, like Thomas traditionally going to India.
Yes.
Okay.
And all of this was in spite of the church's humble origin, her unworldly teaching, and the horrible persecutions that she endured at the hands of rulers of the world, especially people like the Roman Emperor Nero and later on the Roman Emperor Diocletian in the 4th century.
There's a book called Quo Vadis by Henry Sienkiewicz, a famous Catholic Polish novelist, who describes the horrors of the Nero persecution when he set Rome on fire, and then he blamed the Christians for it, and how Christians were burned as human torches in his gardens, and just unbelievable, horrible stuff, but which is really pretty much based on accurate history, as I understand.
Yeah, I think in the 50s they made a movie, Quo Vadis.
I think so.
A Hollywood extravaganza. I recall seeing that as a very young child.
Okay, so the church expanded in spite of the fact these horrible persecutions. I think there were 10 persecutions against the church and trying to stamp it out. And as Tertullian in 254, said, the blood of martyrs becomes the seed of Christians.
If I recall right, Quo Vadis, the book got its name from the story where when the persecutions apparently had started, I think Peter was leaving the city, and as he was walking along, Christ appeared to him and said, Quo Vadis.
Mm-hmm. Where are you going?
Yeah, where are you going? Mm-hmm. So I guess he felt guilty, felt bad, and he turned around and went back and ended up being a martyr himself.
Right, crucified upside down.
Yes.
It's supposed to be, not just a legend, but a story. I mean, a true story.
Certainly is a tradition, part of the tradition. And, sure. And I think it's certainly a lot more than just simply, myth or folklore, yeah, or myth, something of that sort.
Well, we do know for sure that historically Peter was crucified upside down on, what was it, the Vatican Hill?
He was buried there, of course. And in the 1950s, Pope Pius XII allowed archaeologists to come in and excavate in the area underneath the high altar in St. Peter's Church, down below in the catacomb area, where the church had always believed that St. Peter was actually buried. And they actually found the tomb, the undisturbed tomb, and the bones of Peter. In fact, there's a book, almost like a detective novel, called The Bones of Peter.
Really?
Which is a very interesting book that tells that whole story.
I know that was a great surprise to many people, just the archaeological finding. Some people have tried to say, well, Peter wasn't in Rome, so he couldn't be the first pope of Rome and things like that, and the popes couldn't be the successors of Rome because Peter was never there. But I think it authenticated beyond any reasonable doubt.
Oh, yes. It authenticated not only from the archaeological find, but also from the testimony of the apostolic fathers and their writings and other sources, and even some sources outside of Christian writers, that it's pretty definitive, pretty well proven that Peter actually went to Rome and, of course, was the first bishop of Rome, as the Catholic Church, of course, is always.
And I think it's pretty well authenticated as much as Paul's death in Rome by being beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. It's authenticated that Peter was in Rome and died in Rome, also pretty close to one another.
Yeah, people might say, well, guys, beheading doesn't sound very... but it was easy compared to crucifixion.
Oh, my.
I mean, it was quick.
And it was a gift because you're a Roman citizen,
yes,
that you get to die a little easier.
Yes.
Well, it happened to Thomas a Becket, or not Thomas a Becket, but Thomas More, because he was a friend of the king. He got to be beheaded instead of hung, drawn, cut down, quartered, and...
the way they kill criminals, essentially.
Oh, it's just awful. Okay, well, let's go on. I kind of...
As the centuries went by, we find the church battling against various heresies and schisms and even the sins of her own people, even her own rulers, yet continuing on disseminating the same doctrines and putting before men the same mysteries of the birth and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the world's Savior. And by any standards, these developments were miraculous. That is, their cause was far beyond and above the natural realm of things. The church itself, and we're going to take, as I said, we're going to spend a couple of sessions on these motives of credibility, many of them, in fact, that prove beyond a reasonable doubt that the Catholic Church was established by Christ.
And it's
a miracle. Just that story itself is a miracle.
I've always heard, if the Catholic Church wasn't set up by Jesus and guaranteed to be with the church to the very end of time, it couldn't have survived with bad popes, bad leaders, bad Catholics, the things that happened in history, that it's almost reverse proof that if it's still going,
yes,
it must have some kind of divine fingerprints upon it. Okay, well, so miracles go a long way to making it reasonable to believe the truth of the church's claims to be the voice, the echo of Jesus from the time that he left and ascended into heaven till he comes again in glory at the second coming.
Yes, I believe that's true. Father John Hardin, whom we have quoted on several occasions in this series and some of the earlier series, says that, quote, the history of the church since New Testament times wonderfully confirms the New Testament itself. And if the New Testament so marvelously completes the Old Testament, these books, he's talking about the books of the Bible, must really contain what they claim to contain, namely, divine revelation. And more than all, that person whose life and death were so minutely foretold in the Old Testament, and whose story, as told in the New Testament, so perfectly corresponds with its prophetic delineation in the Old Testament, must be what he claimed to be, namely, the Son of God. His work, see, I'm quoting Father Harden, his work, therefore, must be divine. The church which he founded must also be divine, and the repository and guardian of his teaching. And indeed, we can truly say that for every truth of Christianity, which we believe Christ himself is our testimony, and we believe in him because the divinity he claimed rests upon the concurrent testimony of his miracles, his prophecies, his personal character, the nature of his doctrine, the marvelous propagation of his teaching in spite of its running counter to flesh and blood, the united testimony of thousands of martyrs, the stories of countless saints who for his sake have led heroic lives, the history of the church herself since the crucifixion, and perhaps more remarkably than any, the history of the papacy from St. Peter to Pius X, end of quote. Now, I don't know why he selected Pius X there, because Pius died a little after the beginning of the 20th century, very early 1900s. But for some reason he did.
Mm-hmm.
But nonetheless, I think every pope since that time, I can't think of one of them that wasn't a very good pope, a very holy man, and a very good administrator, a very good, very orthodox, that is, right doctrine.
We've certainly been blessed.
Yes, we certainly have.
People come to me and say, well, do you know about the bad popes in history? And I say, well, I know some things from studying history. And then I like to say, but do you know about the good popes in history? In our time, we've been so blessed. So the church doesn't gloss over or whitewash that there were bad popes in history. But you take them all together, I believe the first three centuries of the church, every pope was a martyr.
I believe so.
And good and bad, saints and sinners, mediocre, but the church has continued on for 2,000 years, and it's the only organization that claims, historically, to go back to the time of Jesus, and has been with us for over 20 centuries. And I think that's a powerful quotation from Father Harden. I never saw it kind of put together like that.
Well, that's why I used it. I thought he summed it up very nicely.
Why don't you read that again? Because I thought it was a nice summary. I've never heard all those reasons that we want to believe in the church.
And these are all reasons that later on in the two sessions where we actually look at motives of credibility, making it reasonable to believe that the Catholic Church is the church established by Jesus. We'll look at most of these things in a little bit of detail that Father Harden is making reference to. He says, quote, the history of the church since New Testament times wonderfully confirms the New Testament itself. And if the New Testament so marvelously completes the Old Testament, these books must really contain what they claim to contain, namely divine revelation.
So that God has spoken to us.
Yes. And more than all, that person whose life and death were so minutely foretold in the Old Testament, and whose story, as told in the New Testament, so perfectly corresponds with its prophetic delineation in the Old Testament, must be what he claimed to be, namely, the Son of God. His work, therefore, must be divine. The church which he founded must also be divine, and the repository and guardian of his teaching. Indeed, we can truly say that for every truth of Christianity, which we believe Christ himself is our testimony, and we believe in him because the divinity he claimed rests upon the concurrent testimony of his miracles.
Miracles? Okay, now we got a nice list here.
Yes, his
here's why we have reasons without faith to believe Jesus is who he claimed to be.
Yes, based on the testimony of his miracles, his prophecies, his personal character, the nature of his doctrine, the marvelous propagation of his teaching, in spite of its running counter to flesh and blood, the united testimony of thousands of martyrs, the stories of countless saints who for his sake have led heroic lives, the history of the church herself since the crucifixion, and perhaps more remarkable than any, the history of the papacy from St. Peter to Pius X, or St. Pius X, or I might add, right on down to the present
right
day.
Right on down. And hopefully, let's go back just a moment. Pope John Paul II is being, life is being examined for a possibility of canonization. The Pope right before him was Paul
VI,
and I think they're looking into that. I think Pope John the 23rd was beatified, wasn't he?
Yes.
Okay. And
there has been a cause for Pope Pius the 12th, Eugenio Pacelli's canonization too. I think that's probably kind of slowed down a little bit.
Because of the controversy.
Actually, the controversy right now that the church is trying to resolve, and I suppose let things kind of blow
but
up.
But a lot of even Jewish rabbis have come out in defense of what they accused Pius the 12th of being Hitler's pope, which was so far from the truth that I think is...
opposite of the truth.
I think the cream of the truth is coming to the top of the milk jar and the milk can right now. Okay, well, when all is said and done, the motives to believe provide us with definite and clear knowledge of divine revelation, but this knowledge is leading up the stair steps to the door of faith. It's not the final motive for our assent or our saying, I believe. So what can you tell us about the final motive to be able to say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Catholic Church?
Although the motives of credibility precede faith and dispose one to believe the truths of the faith, they're not the cause, and that's important. They're not the cause of divine faith. Divine faith is a virtue that's infused into the soul by the Holy Spirit. I can't emphasize this too much. Faith is not a consequence of careful study of the motives of credibility. In fact, the First Vatican Council expressly condemned this view. In this regard, the Council stated, quote, if anyone says that the assent of Christian faith is not free, but that it is necessarily follows from the arguments which human reason can furnish in its favor, let them be anathema, end of quote.
Now, that's a little unusual for the Church to come out that strong and say that I reasoned my way into the church just by unaided light of human reason. But the church wants to defend only God can give us the key to the door, and that's the God's grace and light of the faith. That was 1870 in the First Vatican Council.
Yes, the First Vatican Council. I might go on to add that the church has condemned the view that the motives of credibility can in themselves make clear the mysteries of faith. In this regard, St. Thomas says, quote, the arguments which induce us to believe, that is, miracles, do not prove the faith itself, but only the truthfulness of him who declares it to us. And consequently, they do not beget knowledge of faith's mysteries, but only faith, end of quote. On the other hand, we should not minimize the real ability of the motives of credibility to verify the truth of the gospel. For as Pope Leo XIII stated, in his encyclical Eterni Patris, quote, reason declares that from the very outset the gospel teaching was rendered conspicuous by signs and wonders, which gave, as it were, definite proof of a definite truth, end of quote.
Okay, and that's with its appeal to reason alone.
Yes.
So it leads us up again to the door of faith. These signs and wonders, I like that statement by Leo XIII, definite proof of a definite truth. Okay, isn't it true that faith is a gift? That's what grace means, a gift, something free, supernatural gift, and it's not necessarily the outcome of these motives to believe makes this great sense, I just automatically believe.
Yes, the Church has twice condemned the view that faith ultimately rests on an accumulation of probabilities. In other words, an accumulation of motives of credibility. You stack them up on one another, and supposedly that makes it...
And I have to believe.
And I have to believe. It sort of pushes you over the edge. It's not the motives of credibility that push you over the edge, but at least reasonable to believe, and then if you give assent, your will, with
it,
your
it gets
will,
me to the edge.
It gets you to the edge, and then God, though, has to infuse the gift of faith or divine faith into our soul. Now, Vatican Council I in 1870 proposed, quote, "The assent of supernatural faith is consistent with merely probable knowledge of revelation," was condemned by Innocent XI in 1679. And then, end of quote. And then also there was a Syllabus of Errors that was published in 1907 by Pope Pius X that we mentioned a while ago, or Father Hardin mentioned a while ago, condemns the proposition that, quote, "The assent of faith rests ultimately on accumulation of probabilities. Therefore, faith is essentially an act of assent and would be impossible without a supernatural strengthening of the natural light of faith." In other words, the will, the motives of credibility are presented to the intellect. And then the intellect, you know, muses them, thinks about them, reasons and all this, that, and the other.
Just like you did.
Yes.
And saying, right. Well, all this makes much more sense than I knew in the beginning.
And then the will, which is the ability to make decisions, whether to accept something or not accept something, if you think it's reasonable to believe, then you can open, what you can really do is open up your soul to the infusion of God's grace. You can't make yourself believe.
Okay.
You have to allow God to make you believe. It's a little tricky, and it's nonetheless, it's God who infuses through the Holy Spirit that gift of divine faith.
Okay, without the amazing grace of God, we cannot actually say, "I believe and I'm going to live what I believe."
Yes.
Okay.
In other words, faith is a supernatural gift and not necessarily an outcome of assent to the motives of credibility. The motives simply make it reasonable to believe what God has revealed. But only God can move the will to assent to what is revealed. In fact, even after seeing, this is why it's important. In fact, even after seeing the reasonableness of believing what God has revealed, one can still reject, it. And they do. People do it all the time. There are a lot of scholars who know an awfully lot about God and, you know, from study. Yet they still don't believe. They still, in other words, their will, it may be reasonable to believe to them to some extent, but for some reason or another, they don't give, the will doesn't give assent to agree to allow God to infuse into their soul the gift of divine faith.
Okay, so give me a quick couple reasons. I may not decide, even if it makes sense to believe, but I may get in trouble with my relatives. I may lose a public office. I may lose some money.
I might have to give away a life that I don't want to give up.
I may have to change my lifestyle, maybe living an immoral lifestyle, an unjust lifestyle. So those things, I'm just not going to, make sense to believe, and I'm not going to do it. It's almost like St. Augustine when he said, "Lord, give me the grace to be chaste, to live a sexually disciplined life, but not yet."
Yeah.
So he was, and that's human nature at work in all of us. Okay, well, I think we're coming to the time of conclusion.
I have one real quote I think I can squeeze in here. I know our time's about up. The Vatican Council also said that, quote, "Although the assent of faith is in no sense blind, yet no one can assent to the gospel teaching in the way necessary for salvation without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who bestows to all a sweetness in believing and consenting to the truth." And soon we'll be examining this, these theological virtues of faith.
Okay, Paul's famous statement, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace in me has not been in vain." May God bless all of you, and always